First of all, it's nice to see everybody, new faces. You know, it's been a while since we had a chance to learn together. The request was to talk about Emuna, right? So I guess by starting off, Emuna means faith, right? You know, we have in Hebrew...
I'm sorry, can we record for those who...
It's being recorded, yeah. Put it in. Yeah, it's recording. I can send it out afterwards. So the word Emuna, right, like the word Amen in Hebrew comes from the word Emuna. Amen, someone makes a bracha, you say Amen, it means I believe. Emuna means belief. There's a cute story that went around the internet a few years ago called the Emuna Tattoo. There was a professor who was giving a class as a religious professor, and he was giving a course. There was a few Jewish students in the class, but nobody really knew much or anything about Judaism. So he asked, has anybody heard of the word Emuna? So one kid's hand shoots up and says, Emuna means complete faith in God. That's right. How did you know that? The kid didn't know what the word Torah means. How do you know what Emuna means? He says, well, he starts hemming and hawing. He says, if you want, I'll tell you the story. He goes, yeah, I want to hear the story. He says, well, a few of my friends and I decided to go out drinking one night. We went to a bar in Alabama. I don't know anything about Judaism. My mother's Jewish. My grandmother's Jewish. My grandmother, maybe, I think like a Magen David necklace. So I'm wearing this at the bar in Alabama. And the waitress comes up and says, you guys want some beers? Yeah, give me a beer. And she sees my necklace. She goes, oh, you must be Jewish. Goes, yeah. Goes, look at this. And she sticks out her hand and she has the word Emuna tattooed on her hand. So he says, do you know what this is? This is Emuna. E-M-U-N-A. Emuna. Right? She goes, what is that about? It means belief in God. Do you want to know why I have an Emuna tattoo? The guy says, yeah, sure. She says, let me tell you what happened. This waitress in the bar in Alabama tells these three Jewish kids, I had a boyfriend, and he was a good boyfriend. He bought me diamonds, and he bought me car, he bought me all the fancy things, and I was going to marry him. We were going to have a good life for the rest of, we're going to go off into the sunset, happily live happily ever after. Everything was so wonderful, and one day, he told me he was a big lawyer, and he's making all this money, and one day he just gets up and leaves. I was so broken. I was so crushed. Oh, I dreamed of spending my life with him. He's buying me all these fancy things. I was so sad. I was so depressed. I couldn't pull myself together. So I came to work, and my boss, the owner of this bar, asks me, why are you so sad? He said, my boyfriend left me. So he pulls out a book called The Garden of Emuna. He says, a rabbi gave me this book. I want you to read it. You won't be sad anymore. So she said, I took that book and I read it from cover to cover. And I realized that everything God does is for the best. Okay? So 2 weeks later, I get a phone call from my girlfriend. And she says to me, did you watch the news tonight? I said, no, what's going on? Your boyfriend's on the news. So what happened? He got arrested for 12 kilo of cocaine. That boy's not a lawyer. That boy needs a lawyer. If she would have stayed with him, her life would have been forever in ruins. The best thing that ever could have possibly happened to her was that this guy walked out of her life and there was no legal trace between the two of them. Done. Because as soon as I did that, I went straight to the tattoo parlor. And I want to remember Emuna. Everything God does is for the best. So that's how I got the word Emuna tattooed on my hand. So she's the waitress in Alabama, the non-Jewish lady who tells these three Jewish kids who are out having a beer what Emuna, what belief in God is all about. This is a famous story that's gone around called the Emuna Tattoo. So it's a nice idea, you know. It's true, certainly, that everything God does is for the best. And you think about all these interesting circumstances. Once the kids heard the story, and then she gave them the book, and they turned their whole life around. I think we might have a copy of it here in Shul. It's called The Garden of Emuna by Rabbi Arush. So I wanted to go through and learn a few sources with you about Emuna. If you look at the first source, it's talking about the end of the creation of this universe. It says, these are the generations of the heaven and earth, Bihi Baram, when they were completed, created. On the day Hashem made heaven and earth. So if you look in my fancy advanced computer skills, when I cut and pasted this, if you see the word Bihi Baram, so I used my fancy schmancy computer skills and I made a smaller font with the letter Hey. Right, you see that? Bihi Baram. Hebaram literally means when they were created. That's the translation of the word Bihi Baram. However, if you look into a real Sefer Torah, you'll find that the words, not every single letter in a Sefer Torah, in a Torah scroll, is written the same size. You have some smaller letters and you have some that are larger letters. And in the Sefer Torah, the word Behi Baram, the hey, is written small. It's not the same size. We don't talk about fonts when it's, but it's not the, in modern terms, it's not the same size letter. So the question is why? Obviously, there's a deeper reason. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's when Hashem gave the Torah to the Jewish people, and this was written in, the word Behi Baram has a small hey. So I want to explain that this is really, this statement, in talking about the end of the 6 days of creation, it's both a beginning, on the one hand, and it's a little of a conclusion. It's a conclusion of the end of creation, but it's a statement of purpose. Why did God create heaven and earth? On a very metaphysical level, why are we here? What's the whole purpose why God wanted to make a universe? So the answer is Behi Baram, which means when they were created. So if you look for a second at the letters in the word Behi Baram, if you would rearrange them, you'll find that it spells somebody's name. Right? You saw it. So really, his name is Avraham. But his name wasn't always Avraham. He had a hey added to his name. So there's a small hey in the word Behi Baram, because it's hinting at the fact there's somebody who's going to come along and justify the entire purpose of creation. There's going to become an individual. And it didn't have to be Avraham. Anybody in world history could have stepped forward and recognized God, and God would have chosen him and his descendants to be the special people he made a covenant with, a bris. But not everybody was up to it. God was very patient. He waited 10 generations from the creation of the world until Noah, and no one really got the message, got it correct. So God wipes out the whole world, destroys the entire world, basically takes Noah and his three sons, plus their four wives, and on these eight individuals, recreates the entire world. Right? So basically, if you pause for a second, imagine what's happening on that, on what's called the Teva, on the Ark. God has basically wiped out the whole world and made a brand new Garden of Eden, a brand new Gan Eden. You have a society of completely righteous people. All the wicked people have been destroyed. And God says, I'm going to restart, 2.0, new version. I'm going to make a brand new world. Wipes out the whole world. And then there were 10 generations. Maybe somebody from Noah will come along and they'll get the message. It happens 10 generations after Noah with Avraham. Avraham is the one who really justified the whole world being created. And there's a medrash which says explicitly in the next source, number 2. Omer of Yeshua ben Karcha, Behi Baram, the word Behi Baram, which we just said in the top, which means when they're created, Be Avraham, Bezechuso Shel Avraham. The whole world was created for the merit of Avraham. Having a person like Avraham is not just a brand new human being. What Avraham did was he created a brand new species of human being. He created the Jew. And the Jewish people are the ones who fulfill the purpose of creation. He quotes more verses from the Torah. It says that God picked out Avraham. The very last it says, Asher becharta b'Avraham v'hotezim v'orkazdim v'samto shmo Avraham. You picked him out and you changed his name. The Levit Eliyahu, a famous book, gives an example. Imagine a king walking down in a parade, and you have the whole royal entourage, and you have the musicians who are playing, and you have the fine, fancy horses, and it's such a unbelievable sight. And in the middle of this parade, the king stops, bends down, and picks up an object, and then puts it in his pocket. What was the king doing? Why did he stop the whole thing? Everybody wants to know, what is that one object that got chosen by the king? So it explains, that's the deeper meaning of this verse, that God, you picked Avram. You chose him. You bent down, so to speak, and picked him out of everybody. He did something that justified his being chosen, but really, that's all the point of Avram. He's a brand new creation. There's something unique about Avraham that we said it's not only a conclusion, it's the beginning of something. And specifically in the Torah, after it talks about the whole physical universe being created, the physical 6 days, then it starts talking about the spiritual, the neshama, the soul behind the reason why it was created. So we have a rule that many commentaries point out, that the first time a word's mentioned in the Torah, that's the essence of the idea. The first time it's mentioned, that's really the whole point of it. And any time that word's used later on, you can always go back to the original source the first time you find it, and that's where you'll be understand it much better. I'll give an example of this. The first time the word tov, which means good, it's written in the Torah, you know what it is?
In Bereishit.
Right.
When Hashem created the world.
So created the world, and it says the light. God saw the or, the light, and it was tov. It was good. Okay, so now I know. The first time the word tov is mentioned in Torah, goodness, it has to do, it's connected to light. So fast forward a little bit later on, and you have a little baby Moshe floating along in the Nile. It says, actually before that, it says that they saw Moshe was good. Moshe was tov. Well, let's work out the equation. Tov, good, means that there's light. So from that, the rabbis teach, when Moshe was born, the whole house filled up with light. Because tov, good, and light go together. Because that's the rule. It's the first time you find it. So I want to go through a few more verses in source number 3. Is it clear? Sorry, good? Yeah, okay. So, at this point in the story of Abraham's life, there's basically two things that give a person a sense of legacy. Something that makes it cause them to live beyond themselves. One's obviously a child. And the second thing in the ancient world was land. Land was something that you could give over and to bequeath to somebody else. These are the two things. And Abraham at this point is lacking both. He doesn't have land. He doesn't have any kids. So I'll read in English. And Avram said, "Behold, you've given me no seed, I don't have any kids. One of my household will inherit me. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one will not inherit you,'" meaning your servant, "'but the one who will spring from your innards, he will inherit you.' And he took him outside." Hashem took Avram outside of the tent and he said, "Look heavenward and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said, "So will be your seed." Right? This is how you're going to have this. You don't have any kids now? I'm telling you, look at the stars. You have to look at the stars. That's how many kids you're going to have. And if you just think about it for a minute, Abraham Avinu, Abraham, this man living in the Middle East, there are more people today who claim to be followers of Abraham's vision. 4 billion people claim to be followers of Abraham. So God says, obviously not his biological, I want to explain, not everybody is Jewish per se, but I'm saying those who follow the teachings of Abraham in one form or another, so Koye Zarecha. Here it's talking about the Jewish people. But look on the Hebrew for a second, on Pasuk Vav, the last one on the page. Here's the key word I want to focus on. Ve'he'emin ba'Hashem, he believed in God. Ve'eshvelot tzedakah, and Abraham consider this to be a tzedakah, righteousness that the God's giving to him. The first time we see the word emuna in the Torah is written with Abraham. He's the source of it. All of our emuna that we have comes from Abraham. He's the beginning of it. He's this brand new creation. And when you have something inside of you, in a certain sense, you're able to give that over. In life, I'll digress for a minute. You have two types of knowledge, two types of intelligences. You have something called an acquired intelligence, which means I go to school. Book smart, right? I read a book on philosophy. I read a book on history. I read a book on mathematics. I read a book about some subject matter, and I get that knowledge. The fact that I know philosophy, or history, or mathematics, or science, or music, or any one of these things, if I study, I open up a book of Torah and I learn it, and I know it well, that has absolutely no transfer to my child. If my child wants to study philosophy, or history, or music, or English, or Torah, the fact that I know it, it's very nice, but maybe I can help teach them to it, but they don't know it because I know it. They're going to have to sit down and open up the same books and learn it on their own. Nowadays they'll Google it; they won't actually open a book, but they'll watch the YouTube video to figure out how to, they'll get their college education in about 2 days just Googling all the videos. But my knowledge, anyone's knowledge, that acquired knowledge, you can't give over, right? That's obvious. But there's a different type of knowledge. There's things that are instinctive. Certain types of knowledges don't have to be taught. Let me give you like a spider. Spider doesn't have to go to college to learn how to spin a web. When a spider is born, that's part of the inherent makeup of what a spider is. They can do webs, right? A beaver. A beaver doesn't have to go to engineering school at Columbia University to learn how to build a dam. A beaver knows intuitively how to do it. A bird, when a bird wants to fly south and migrate, they don't go to some college, they don't take AP migration. They just go. It's part of who they are. They understand how to do that. That type of knowledge is transferred from the parent to the child. It's instinctive. It's intuitive knowledge. The first type of knowledge, you can't transfer that. You have to sit down and they have to do it on their own. The other type of knowledge, there is no teaching. It's part of the essence of that creation. That's what a spider is. That's what a beaver is. That's what a bird does. They have these inherent things. Like, it's hereditary. So you know what Avraham gave to us? He gave us a heritage. It's hereditary. Is our emunah. The Jewish people naturally believe in God. I don't have to teach it. I don't have to learn about it. I can understand the subject better, but I don't have to create anything new. It's part of our instinct is to have emunah, to have belief in God. And that's the gift that Avram did. That's what it means, Behi Baram, that the whole world was created, the whole purpose was to find the creation, a person who would step forth and be that unique, shining example, and Avram did that. And that's what he gives over to his children. So I want to ask you a question. What do you think? Is it a mitzvah to have emunah? What would you say to such a question? Is there a mitzvah to have emunah? Certainly connects you. Oh, because mitzvah comes from the word tzav, which means connection. Okay, good. Is it saying anywhere in the Torah? Vayedaber Hashem emotionally. And God spoke to Moshe saying, believe in me. What do you think, Mayor?
No.
So let me show you a few sources, and we'll see if we can try to figure this out, if there really is a mitzvah per se. The next source, number 4, is from the Aseres Adibros, right? The 10 commandments that Hashem gave to Moshe. Yeah, sure. Oh, well, Shema, well, let's go to your pasuk first. That's what I was about to quote, right? If you look at source number 4, Vaydaber Elokim El Kol Eskol Hadvarim Ha'Eli Mor, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. Asher Hoseis Yichu, who took you out of Eretz Mitzrayim from the land of Egypt, be based upon from a house of slavery. So, is that verse, God's like introducing himself, is that a mitzvah of emunah? What do you say?
No, it's knowledge.
Just, it's just knowledge. It's a statement, right?
But it's obligating you.
What does it obligate me?
It means we have a connection. I did something for you, now you're doing something.
Oh, so there's like a reciprocal relationship now, you know? I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I took you out of Egypt, you got to believe in me.
Right.
Okay. So the number one rule in writing a resume is you always put your best quality first, right? That's like the Aleph Beis of writing a resume, right? You put your best quality first. So if we could be God for a second and write God's resume, he's introducing himself to the Jewish people. And how does he choose to introduce himself? I'm the Lord your God who did what? Took you out of Egypt. If you were God and you could write your own resume, what would you put instead of took you out of Egypt? I created the whole world. I'm God who created the universe. But he doesn't write that. Right? Why not? If I could have... It sounds like, you know, heresy. If I could have written the Torah, if I could have chosen what God should have introduced himself as, I created the whole world. He doesn't say that. Why do you think Hashem chose not to focus on that aspect of it? It's hard to relate to. He's speaking to a generation who physically, personally witnessed all of his miracles. I took you, not your bubby, not your altaba. I took you out of its rhyme. You witnessed the 10 plagues. You witnessed the sea splitting and walking straight through it. You're the ones who saw this. You are the ones who know exactly who I am. And I'm your God. I'm also the one who created heaven and earth. But heaven and earth, that's so far. That's 2,448 years ago. Right? That's so last year, right? Like you say that. That's so 80s, right? That's not the relationship that he's focusing on. People could think, okay, so God creates the universe, but he doesn't have a direct relationship. He's not personally involved in my life. Emunah means that God is directly involved in every single facet of our existence. Nothing happens without a reason. I think Albert Einstein had a quote, right? God doesn't play dice with the universe. It's not random. Hashem says that I am your God. And the Rambam, in the next source, actually quotes this as a mitzvah. The Rambam goes through and counts, tells what are the 613 mitzvahs. 365 positive mitzvahs, 240 negative. The very first positive mitzvah he says, the next source, mitzvah rishonim, mitzvahs aseh, leida to know sheyesh Hashem Elokecha. There's a God. Shene Amar, as the verse says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. The first mitzvah is to know that there's God. And he quotes the verse we just saw from the Ten Commandments. So according to the Rambam, there is a mitzvah of Emunah. There's a mitzvah to know, to believe in God, and the source for that mitzvah is from the Aseres Adiris, the Ten Commandments. There's one problem. And a lot of the commentators want to discuss this. There's no formal command over here. Normally, when we get a mitzvah, either a positive action or a prohibited action, there's some sort of verb involved, right? There's some sort of statement. You know, you should put on tefillin. Okay, I understand. There's a verb that tells me to put on tefillin. Don't eat meat and milk together. Okay, so there's a verb there, not to eat. Don't work on Shabbos. You have all these things. What's the command over here? It's a statement. What?
To believe.
It's just a statement, right? It's not. The Rambam says it is a mitzvah, but it's not formulated with a real command. It's formulated as a statement.
You're not doing or not doing something.
I just am. I just believe, right? I don't have to do anything. It's my natural state of being. Is that?
But the word "your" is there.
What's that?
Your.
Your God. Yes, I'm your God.
That's it.
I'm introducing myself. Right. I am your God. I have a relation with you. Now I want to come back to this in a minute, but I just want to kind of build upon this for one point. The Ramban, Nachmanides, who lived a little bit later, argues, and he says no. With all respect, there is no mitzvah of Emunah. It's more than a mitzvah. The Ramban teaches us it's the foundation of every mitzvah. It's the source of all our mitzvahs. What does the word mitzvah literally mean?
Connect.
That's what this word, but I would translate mitzvah as a commandment, right? We are connected when we do God's commandments. But he says, it's an intellectual circle. Why are you following the commandments? Because there's a commander. So it doesn't make sense to have built into the system one of the commandments is to believe in the commander himself. That's the prerequisite. That's how the Ramban explains it. In other words, you can have a building. So each one of the mitzvahs could be one of a story on the building. You have a big penthouse, a big skyscraper. But you have something that supports the whole building. Emunah, belief in God, is not one of the mitzvahs. It's deeper. It's more powerful. It's the whole source of all the mitzvahs. Why am I keeping the 613? Because I believe in God. He gives us a medrash about a country that wants to have a king come rule over them and to govern them. So the king tells the inhabitants of the city, first, you have to accept me as your king. Once you accept me as your king, as your ruler, then I'll give you my rules. Then I'll give you my mitzvos. So first of all, says the Ramban, you have to understand how God is. We believe in God. And now once I believe in God, then I have to keep his mitzvos. So what he's linking is this idea of emunah and keeping the Torah. That it's the whole source of all the things we have in that. So really it comes down, it is an argument in a formal sense, but at the end of the day, they're both going to say you have to have emunah. The question is just, is that part of the Ten Commandments? Now, what's so special about the Aseres Adibros? How many people were at Mount Sinai, Har Sinai, when God revealed himself? 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60. 600,000 men between 20 and 60. So let's go out on a limb here, and we'll say that each one of these 600,000 men had a wife. So now we're up to 1.2 million. And they probably had a little Hanala, a little Rivka, a little Moshala running around, right? So we can conservatively say about 3 million. Some place the number higher. There's no really way of knowing, but it was certainly millions of people. Millions of people heard God say this verse, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am your God, who took you out of Mitzrayim. And out of millions of people, each one was a prophet, because God was speaking to each one of them directly. They all agreed that this is what happened. That moment, which never ever repeated itself, which will never ever repeat itself again, is the entire basis of our emunah. We believe in God because we stood at Har Sinai and heard God speak to us. That's the difference between our religion and any other religion under the sun. No one makes such a claim. No other religion says that millions of people simultaneously heard a divine revelation. What do they say? One person had a vision, had an epiphany, maybe some have a small group of people, but no one ever would be so bold as to declare that millions of people saw something happen. And there's one simple reason behind this. You can't fool millions of people. You can't. Especially Jews. You can't fool Jews. You would never get millions of people to all agree to something, to admit to an event, if it never really happened. You couldn't jumpstart a lie and get millions of people to all pass on to their children and say, by the way, we all saw God speak to us. It's a historical fact. If only some of the people passed on this story and some didn't, so they would ask their fathers, why don't we have the tradition that my neighbor does? Nobody did that. Every single one of the Jews accepted it because they all saw this with their own eyes. Historically, this is why we believe. Because, let me give it in different terms.
How do we know this?
How do we know this? So if we don't know this, where did the lie get started? At what point in time did a group of people decide to produce a story? This man named Moses had a divine revelation, took an entire nation out of Egypt. Where did that come from? If I was to make up a story tomorrow and say, you know what? Last night in Kansas City, there was a helicopter that landed on the middle of the highway. That's my story. I'm going to make up a fake story. So anyone's going to call up their friends in Kansas City and say, excuse me, last night, was there a helicopter that landed on the middle of the highway? So if every single person in Kansas says, yeah, it happened, we would believe them. Why would they make it up? But if no one says it? If you make a claim that something happened and nobody agreed, that it won't get off the ground. Especially nowadays, you certainly couldn't get that. Any event that we have, that we talk about, George Washington. No one can get up and say that George Washington didn't live. We have documents. We have stories. We have a tradition. Can I tell you what color shoes he wore? No, but that's not important. Julius Caesar, 2,000 years ago, right? Everyone knows Julius Caesar was a real person. Genghis Khan, you know, all these historical personalities, we know they're real. We have records of them. We don't deny it. Now, they tell a story about the horse, right? The white horse who's missing a tooth. Whether that story is true or it's a Baba Maisa, I don't care. That doesn't change a fact. But if you can deny that story and you're still not denying the fact that Julius Caesar was a real person. But if anyone would get up and tell you that Julius Caesar wasn't the real, didn't never really lived, they're wrong. We can prove that. We know these are real people. The way we have the Torah was given over from one generation to the next. This is our Masorah. This is our tradition. And we can prove with the same degree of certainty that we can look at any other historical event. And it's for that reason, because it's undeniable. If a person is really interested in thinking without any sort of rationalizations, it's a historical fact just like any other. That's why other religions who want to have any shred of credibility, they also don't deny this event. They couldn't. You couldn't deny a proven historical event. So the Christians will get up and say, yes, God spoke to millions of people, but by the way, he changed his mind. And those who followed Islam will say, yes, God spoke to millions of people at Har Sinai. He changed his mind and now he picked a new person. Just forgot to tell the old people he picked someone new. Okay. These religions, we could. This is not a class on comparative religions, but I'm just pointing out historically, if any religion want to have a shred of credibility, they have to somehow incorporate this historical event into their theology. Because if not, they wouldn't have never got off the ground. So they try to twist it and reinterpret it. I'm not bothered by that. If anybody has a rational explanation, they can come to the realization that Kodesh Baruch Hu, God created the world. And God revealed that to his people. We believe automatically. So the question he's going to ask me, is that really true? I have a friend, I have a cousin, I myself, I'm not so sure if I believe or not. So there's a Rambam. Let me go through a few more sources. Actually, before we get that, we'll do this Pasuk in Iyov. If you look in the next source, number 6. It says, "Mi b'sari echze eloka." From my flesh, I can see God. So it means if a person is rational and looks into the natural world, you'll see such a unbelievable creation. There must be a creator. I had a survey I saw years ago about on college campuses about it was contrasting people in the science departments versus people in the religion departments. And the number of people teaching religion on college campuses that actually believed in God was under 20%. In the science departments, the people, the professors, college professors, actually it was in the high 80s, I think. So why is it the scientists all believe in God and the people who are teaching Torah, whatever, I won't call it Torah, people teaching Bible classes, they don't believe in God? Because the scientists understand, they look through their telescope, they look through their microscope, and they realize this isn't an accident. They realize now they're scared to use the word God, so they'll use it like intelligent design. It's God! God created the world! Excuse me. God created the world. We understand how these things happen. So if a person's going to come along and try to just, a few random molecules bump together and poof, now we have a universe. The scientists believe in God. They understand it. Those people who have bias or have a hard time accepting it, so then they'll justify it away. But I found it fascinating that's what it means here. From my flesh, I can see God. It means from the natural world. My flesh is my body. If you look at the human eye, if you've ever done a little research into how fascinating the human eye is in the heart and the spine. You know why your spine is curved? If your backbone was not curved, as soon as you stepped out of bed, every bone in your body would break. The fact that our spine is curved, you can look at medical textbooks, you can see HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I had someone here in the community who was telling me he was working on cadavers or something, and he realized that the arm is a perfect pendulum, and he's saying he had one, he's like an epiphany. How the miracles, a baby being born, the miracle of birth, you can see God if you're interested in doing it. People, even non-Jews, if they're being honest, they will come to see you can't, it's irrational to deny God. People want to act irrationally sometimes. In Judaism, we have several books that were written to explain rationally. Philosophical books written by some of the greatest rabbis of the generation. The Rambam wrote a book called Guide for the Perplexed. You've heard Mor Nevuchim? Rav Sadia Gaon wrote a book called Emunos V'Deos. Emuna, beliefs, Deos, knowledge of what we believe in. Every single book of Jewish philosophy was only written as a response to non-Jewish philosophies that had crept into the Jewish world. Whether it was Islamic philosophy, whether it was Aristotle, whatever these outside ideas had crept in, they created doubts. And therefore, the rabbis at the time had to write books to respond, to clarify what actually is Jewish, correct Jewish thought, correct Jewish philosophy. But they themselves didn't necessarily they didn't think that was the main part of their religious contributions. The Rambam tells us that a person could have a healthy body, and they could have a healthy soul. The Rambam himself was a famous doctor. He was the doctor, the official court doctor for the Sultan in Egypt. He had a very grueling schedule, and he writes about how long his day was. So the Rambam says, if a person has a sickness in the body, you have to go to a doctor. If a person's healthy and have energy and have a healthy appetite, great. But what's going to be for breakfast? Instead of eating Cheerios and milk, they decide to have some sawdust, and to drink, they have a glass of gasoline. So if you have sawdust and gasoline for breakfast, I guarantee you're not going to be too hungry on lunchtime. You took your healthy body and you did something that harmed it. You spoiled your appetite. The actions of the person did harm their body. Says the Rambam, the same thing happens with emuna. If a Jew is healthy, if they're really healthy, they have pure emuna. And if there's something lacking in the emuna, which is, as we saw from Avram Avinu, that's the healthy, natural state of a Jew, you have to go to someone who can help, a soul doctor, who can help clear you. You know what emuna vitamins are? Emuna vitamins are mitzvos. When a person starts doing more mitzvos, that automatically strengthens their natural emuna. A person has doubts, confusion. It's true, that's the world we live in. Everybody on whatever level they're at has certain doubts in emuna. No one lives with perfect emuna all the time. We have questions. Mitzvos are the vitamins that strengthen and clarify and give an oomph to our emuna.
It's hard to do the mitzvos when you're not feeling it, though.
Right, so it becomes almost a catch-22. I don't feel like doing the mitzvos. I have questions, so then how am I going to do that? But if I would do the mitzvos, so the answer is sometimes I don't feel like taking my vitamins. But I do it anyway. Sometimes I don't feel like doing exercises. I have to do it anyway. I have to have a healthy body. It's hard. It's easier to said than done, but that's really the formula that the Rambam gives us. Reminds me of a story. There was a... I heard the story in 1994 from Rabbi Bell. There was a... I don't remember which college campus it was on, but there was a Chabad house that had just opened up. And the local college radio station wanted to interview the Chabad rabbi. So they said, you'll come, you'll give you good PR, you'll talk about the brand new Chabad house that you're opening up here on the campus. It'll be a great chance to give exposure. So the rabbi said, okay, fine. And he comes in for the live radio broadcast, and the whole thing was a setup. As soon as it went live, these college kids, whoever they were, started attacking him. He says, you're old-fashioned. How can you believe in God? There's so much suffering in the world. There's so much pain. There was a Holocaust. All these terrible things have happened. How dare? And he goes off for a five-minute tirade. The whole thing was a setup. They just wanted to try to show how old-fashioned and how outdated and how unrealistic it is and how pathetic it is to believe in God. So he goes off this whole five-minute thing, and the rabbi, was he expecting just to come and talk about, come join us for some matzo ball soup or something like that? So his answer was great. He answered this little, college student. He said to him like this: the God that you don't believe in, I don't believe in either. But the God that I believe in, you've never learned about. The God that I believe in, you've never learned about. We have emunah. We believe in God. Doesn't mean it makes life easier. Doesn't mean it answers all of our questions, but at the end of the day, the natural, healthy state of the Jewish neshama is to believe in God. It's instinctive. We have instinctive emunah. So I'm pausing, we're out of time. You just looked at the very last picture. Keep calm and have emunah.
Rabbi, yeah. Do it another time. What about the Holocaust? Like,
really? Okay, so we could have a class on that to understand right. Suffering and...
Come back next month.
Yeah.
Should we do it next month? We'll have.
Okay. I'd like to share, but like
Pittsburgh,
it's hard.
Pittsburgh
was. Some people did.
100%. These are real issues that should be discussed. 100%.
People now and later, That is a good discussion.
Okay.
Next time.
We have like a 2 minute. Any questions?
Those are the questions.
So maybe that'll be next month's topic.